Amen. If you have a Bible, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. And I'm going to read to you this morning verses 1 through 10. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 272 in the Pew Bible. Should be one there in front of you, 272 in the Pew Bible there in front of you, and we'll be looking at that chapter this morning. As you're opening up there, I just want to say thanks to our staff and others this morning who have been trying to figure some stuff out in the midst of a little bit of adversity. You know, we had a breaker flip a couple times so far this morning, and you notice I said so far this morning. And this is part of, I'm not a big, like, you do this and then the Lord punishes you kind of guy, but, I did say last week, I can preach through anything and, you know, and so they always say, you know, if you want to hear God laugh, just tell him your plans. And so, we'll see if we can make it all the way through this morning with amplification. I know some of you have probably been praying for years. If that mic would just turn off right now, I could go eat lunch. It may happen, but I'm going to preach even longer just to spite you. So I don't have a clock this morning back there and no countdown clock. So we'll just see. We'll see what the day holds. Who knows? And no, I'm just kidding. Thank you, Woody, and our administrative assistant, Jackie Bowen, and others have been combing the campus, trying to figure out what's going on. And there's a lot to comb and a lot to try to figure out. So we'll make sure we know what's causing that breaker to flip. And our best guess right now, that's what we're hoping it is that it's the heater for the baptistry. So in the future, we'll just get cold in the baptistry until we can get it fixed. So anyway, let's turn the power out every week. Doesn't that sound great, guys? Let's just keep baptizing folks. 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning verse 1, if you would, stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The author of Samuel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to us. Beginning verse 1, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And then the king, verse 4, said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach, and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.'" Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. And God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together among your people in your name today. God, I pray that our hearts and lives would be changed by your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of the best parenting advice that I've ever gotten is this: don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't threaten it if you're not going to follow up on whatever it is that you say. Now, you might have been tempted at some point in your life to over-threaten. I have been several times. I did it just the other day. During spring break, Whitney and I decided to take the kids to Chattanooga just to do a couple fun things there. And so we are going up I-59, just folks packed into the car, you know, all of us there. And in close quarters, I think you know what can happen sometimes. People start to bicker just a little bit, start to fight, start to argue over different things. And so I won't say who, and I won't say exactly what they were fighting over, but you get the gist, you get the idea. And so as we're going down the road, finally, I was just kind of fed up with it. And I said, if y'all don't straighten up, we're just going to turn around and go home right now. We're just going to go right there in Collinsville. I said this. And so my wife looks at me like, I don't think so, buddy. We've come this far now, you know. I'm 30 minutes deep listening to this bickering. I'm at least going to get a decent meal out of it. And you know, whatever. And so I have tended at different times to say something I don't really mean. Now, Watsy, I meant that when I said it the other day, all right? Perhaps you found yourself doing that, or we know sometimes somebody might be bluffing. I want us all to remember this morning. God means what he says. When God says it, he means it. In fact, the Bible, when it talks about God's promises, will often say that when God makes a promise, it's as if it's already happened. That's how sure God's word is. If God says something is true, he means it. His word stands forever. Now, I'm preaching on 2 Samuel today, but I want to draw your attention for just a moment to something God said back in Genesis chapter 50. At the end of Genesis, I preached through Genesis several years ago. You might remember this. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 49. Jacob called all of his sons together, and you'll know that these sons eventually become what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob pulls all these sons together, and as he's about to die, he prophesies over them. And though he's in doing so, he's speaking about the future of the nation of Israel. He is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, speaking about how God will use each of these sons and ultimately the tribes that would descend from them. Listen to what he says about the tribe of Judah. It's one of the most interesting facts of the Bible is as you're reading the book of Genesis over and over and over again, the promise will narrow down to a singular son. And as the narrative of Genesis is happening, there are flashing lights around Joseph. It seems like Joseph will be the promised one, the younger who is elevated over the olders, the one. There's just tons of levels at which it seems like it's going to be Joseph, and then at the last minute, God appoints Judah as the one through whom the promise will be named. Here's how Jacob prophesies it. He says this in verses 8 through 10 of Genesis 49. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see this lion that's known as Judah? And later, of course, we know that there will be a lion who comes from the tribe of Judah who will reign forever and ever. God has said so clearly, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, and he's clearly indicating that the king of Israel, the royal lineage, the son of promise, will come from Judah. But later, as he's prophesying over each of the sons, he says this to Benjamin, prophesying about the great warriors that would come from him. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. In the rebellion of Absalom, the question was whether or not another of the tribe of Judah might take the kingship from David. But here, in this new rebellion, the rebellion of Sheba, the question becomes whether or not a king from another tribe might become the son of promise. However, what all of us here today need to remember, what all of us need to know is this: God keeps His word. God says what He means. And this morning, what we'll consider is exactly how it is that God keeps His word. And we're going to talk about this morning how God's word is not changed, it's not impacted, it's not amended, it's not edited by anything man has to do or say. I want to show you three truths this morning about the fact that God's word stands no matter what may happen. Here's the first truth I want you to know this morning. God's word withstands man's pride. God's word withstands man's pride. Chapter 20 opens by introducing us to Sheba, a Benjaminite. And here he's immediately called a worthless, the Bible says, a worthless man. Now, you might need to back up just a little bit. It's been a while. It's been several weeks, about a month, since we were last in 2 Samuel. So to understand the context, when it says, now there happened to be there a worthless man, you might wonder where there is. Well, this is when people come around David after the Absalomic rebellion is over, and there's a little bit of division between the tribes of Judah and the northern tribe of Israel. You see, the king seems to have shown some honor to those of his countrymen, those who are from Judah, and it was frustrating for the northern tribes that stayed totally loyal during Absalom's rebellion. And so they say, finally, we have 10 shares in the king, the men of Israel finally say. And in David, why then did you despise us? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That's at the end of chapter 19. And so Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, he blows the trumpet. This is the way you announce something. That happens several times in these narratives when there is a martial announcement of some sort, an announcement of a victory or an announcement even of a rebellion for Absalom. The trumpets sound, and I want you to hear what Sheba says. We have no portion in David. You see, the others in Israel had said, we have 10 portions in David. And so Sheba is so offended by this, he's so frustrated by this, he says, we don't have 10, we have no portions in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Some of us, when we remember the narratives of David, we sometimes wonder exactly how you go from the united kingdom under David and Solomon later to the divided kingdom. Well, you can see here the seeds of discord early in David's life and in David's reign. You can see these seeds of discord that will eventually result in the split of the kingdom of Israel. And yet, here we see Sheba rebelling. And so it seems at first like all the men of Israel, those northern tribes, withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. At first, Sheba's rebellion seems to be significant. Now, we can't quite blame David for being a little gun-shy when it comes to rebellions in general. He's just been through a pretty difficult season with his son Absalom, and so he really wants to deal with this very seriously and very quickly. In fact, later in verse 6, David goes as far as to say, Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. You can see how frustrated and nervous he is about this new rebellion. But I want you to see Sheba's impulse here. And I think it's an impulse many of us share. I think it's an impulse that we can see throughout our culture. It's an impulse that wants to take matters into your own hands. It's an impulse that makes you want to rebel against God's plans. In Sheba, it's an impulse to want to break away from the kingdom that God has established in order to build his own around his tribes and his kinspeople, saying, we have no share in David. We're going to have to go do this on our own if we're going to do this. In other words, Sheba's problem is a problem of pride. I'm sure you can see it. I've met people in my lifetime that are fully unable to be happy in almost any situation. You can explain, you can explain yourself, you can say what needs to be said, you can try to reason with folks, but some people will not be reasoned with, and Sheba will not be reasoned with, and in his pride, once he's made up his mind, we have no share in David. There's nothing that will placate him. There's nothing that will make him happy. All of us are susceptible to the problem of pride. But before we get into the deeply spiritual things, let me just say at the surface level, friends, when was the last time you evaluated what you think about something? When was the last time you changed your mind? It might be important as a Christian to just consider whether or not you're open to ever having your mind changed. To consider whether or not you're open to hearing the truth in any given circumstances. Are you willing to have your mind changed? If you never change your mind, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you are struggling with pride. You may be the smartest person in the world. There's a chance that they go here. But more than likely, and listen, this is true of me as well, if you're just unwilling to ever be reasoned with, if your first impulse and your first gut instinct is always the last thing you think, no matter what, and in every circumstance, you're unwilling to have your mind changed, I want to encourage you maybe to consider whether or not you have a pride issue. Recently, over the years, a few times, I've talked to young pastors. Thankfully, I didn't have this experience, but young pastors who go to their church, and they go to their church young, and there are people in their churches at times who, no matter what they do or say, it doesn't matter. You know why? Because they decided that a young man couldn't do the job no matter what. It's a symptom of pride. Consider this. Have you considered sometimes the way that your pride can blind you? If you're struggling with pride, with not bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, with considering your own opinions, your own thoughts as the end-all be-all, no matter what, no matter the cost, have you considered the ways that you're being blinded by your own pride? First of all, it blinds you to God's Word. It blinds you to God's Word. We talk a lot about how offended everyone is in our culture these days. I hear all this stuff about it all the time. One thing I have noticed, okay, and I don't want to touch a sore spot necessarily, but the people who talk about other people being offended all the time are also the people who are offended all the time. If you guys have noticed this or not. It's kind of a takes one to know one situation, I've noticed. I just think, I want to say, you guys are just all going to be offended together, you know? Here's the thing. As Christians, sometimes we can fall into the trap of mistaking conviction for offense. Because what pride does is it blinds you to the Word of God. It blinds you to good conviction in your heart. And when the Word of God convicts you sometimes, you can read that as, I'm offended because I can't be wrong. That's an impossibility. I can't be sinning here. God sure doesn't want me to change. I know some people He does need to straighten out, but not me. And so rather than being convicted and growing in grace and moving toward the Lord, your pride blinds you and you are offended. And it sort of allows you to build a firewall up against the Word of God. Pride will blind you to God's Word. Pride will blind you to your own sinfulness, your own tendency towards sin. But pride will blind you to your own need for repentance. Brothers and sisters, I want you to consider this. God's Word is more important and it withstands man's pride. And despite Sheba's pride and despite Sheba's efforts, I want you to know the chapter does not end well for this prideful man. And so in your own stubbornness and in your own pride, you may stubbornly refuse to hear what God has to say. But brothers and sisters, it may seem good today, and it might even seem good tomorrow, but there is a day that's coming when you will, I promise you, regret your pridefulness. I have lived long enough in my life to regret my own pridefulness, my own stubbornness. And listen, I've still got some to let go of. Trust me. If anybody here is like, you know, I'm a little bit of a pushover, I might could use a little stubbornness. I have some for you. Come see me after the service. Friends, God's word withstands man's pride. But second of all, God's word withstands man's schemes. God's word withstands man's schemes. I don't know if you remember this, but at the end of Absalom's rebellion, in a really shrewd move, David had demoted his general, Joab, and he had promoted Absalom's general, Amasa. So Amasa was from Judah, and in this attempt to sort of unite the Judahites back behind him, David had made this move. He was frustrated already because Joab had disobeyed some orders, and so he swaps places. He puts Joab lower and raises up Amasa. And he did so in order to secure the loyalty of the members of the tribe of Judah that had sided with his son. And so, immediately when he hears about Sheba's rebellion, the king decides to send his new general into action. He says, you've got 3 days, when you come back here with men from Judah to go into action. And so, Amasa is sent into action, but the problem is, there really isn't any action. By verse 5, we recognize that Amasa hasn't been there at the right time. And so, David, getting impatient and maybe not a little unworried, it reminds you a little uncomfortably of Saul. When he was waiting on Samuel to come make the sacrifice, and he makes the sacrifice on his own and in his own power, he's working in impatience. That's maybe a brief aside. There's a time to act, don't get me wrong. There's a time to just quit evaluating and quit talking about it and just get it done. So I'm all in on that. But also, let me just say this, very few good decisions are made out of impatience. Almost always ruins wisdom. So, David, maybe a little panicked, tells Joab's brother Abishai to go ahead and take some of Joab's troops and pursue Sheba. And so perhaps you're wondering in all this, where's Joab? You notice he's not mentioned. His troops are mentioned, his brother's mentioned, his competitor and rivals mentioned, but he's not mentioned. Well, eventually he shows up. Listen to what the Bible tells us in verses 8 through 10. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. Now, it's my understanding that soldiers of the day, we call this a sword. It was more like a long dagger, more than likely, and so they wore it on their left thigh, typically, so that in the right moment, they can reach with their right arm and be ready to fight. And so as Joab is walking, the Bible tells us the sword had fallen out of its sheath. It seems like, based on the context, this was a careful move that Joab did. I don't think it happened on accident. So, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab takes Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So if you consider this, you think about it for just a moment, more than likely Amasa is sort of put off by this. First of all, because it seems like Joab is bringing him in to kiss him. He's doing something that feels very kind, and maybe the hatchet is being buried here, he thinks. And on top of that, he's holding me with his fighting hand. And so if his sword is where it ought to be, it would be really hard for him to get his sword. But what perhaps Amasa hasn't noticed is that the sword had fallen on the ground. And obviously Joab had picked it up with his left hand, the unsuspecting hand, not the typical fighting hand. And as he's kissing Amasa. Notice what the Bible said. I want the Bible to speak for itself here. Amasa did not, verse 10, observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And there on the road to the battle is left this gruesome, macabre scene of the former general bloodied. Men have a hard time even walking by it as they walk by. Joab, friends, is a conniving and violent man. And this passage vividly describes his willingness, and other passages as well, his willingness to resort to gruesome murder to get his way, to do what he wants to do. There's scheming regularly by Joab in all of these narratives. And that's not to mention that all throughout David's narratives, you see tons of scheming happening. The scheming of Saul to try to kill David. The scheming of Absalom to try to take the throne. The scheming of Sheba to try to incite a civil war. But God's word stands. And what the Lord is doing through David is not eliminated by the schemes of man. I ask you this question. If you're like me, I bet there are times when you're troubled by how people act, with how man behaves, especially the way people behave in the name of God. It's honestly not even worth illustrating because it happens so frequently, what people do in the name of God. Scheming, conniving, working behind the scenes. And I'm going to tell you, there have been seasons in my life where I've been just about undone by the things that I've seen people I love and respect do. The scheming that I see happen at different times in my life. But I want to press something on you today. Don't focus on man. Don't focus on what man does. Don't focus on man's scheming. Listen, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? In other words, the focus in the second psalm is on the Son. It's on what God is doing. And it looks like man is triumphing in his scheming. And here it looks like Joab is just over and over and over again getting his way. Every time he gets sidelined, it seems like he comes back to the forefront. And we're like, how can a man like this lead among God's people? But friends, the focus should not be on Joab and his schemes. The focus should be on God. Our focus should be trusting in God, not trusting in man. Finally, the last point is this. God's word withstands man's folly. God's word withstands man's foolishness. Sheba goes through all the tribes of Israel, the Bible says, and he finally seeks refuge in a town called Abel, in the north of Israel, among the northern tribes. Joab's men finally lay siege to the city. They build what the Bible calls a mound at the city that allows them to get up to the wall, and they bring some sort of rams in to batter the wall in order to knock down the wall and invade the city. And at this point, we're introduced to another wise woman. Now, I say another wise woman because throughout the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, over and over and over again, the course of events is turned by the words or actions of a wise woman. You might remember David's wife Abigail, who prevented him from doing something foolish. You might remember from earlier in 2 Samuel, the wise woman of Tekoa, who Joab had sent to try to help David reconcile with Absalom. And again, here we see this wise woman from Abel introduce herself to Joab across the wall. She reasons with him. Why destroy the whole city? Are we not also the heritage of the Lord? She's essentially saying. And Joab says, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. It's a bit ironic considering that's all that Joab does, but still, he certainly recognizes, he's a shrewd enough politician to recognize how unwise it would be to wipe out a whole city in an already iffy part of David's kingdom in order just to get one man. So the wise woman works out a deal with him. Sheba is decapitated, and his head is thrown over the wall. in order that the siege may end. And so Joab and his men leave after Sheba's rebellion is sufficiently destroyed. Now, let me ask you this. Do you see how God's word overcomes foolishness, the way God is speaking here through this wise woman, to help see how gravely unwise it would be to destroy this northern city in the political climate in which they were in? But also, do you see the way that this woman creates a situation that's best for everyone? But maybe most importantly, do you see the foolishness of what Sheba did? Do you see the way that he tried to stand against God's word, the way he tried to stand against the Lord and his anointed one? Do you see how foolish it is ultimately to try to stand against God? Nothing could be more foolish. I'll tell you why. Because God means what he says. God keeps his word. And though the wolf of Benjamin might be ravenous, he may be hungry for power or for more in God's kingdom, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah that will reign forever. And all of us here need to remember that God was committed to David because God was committed to his own purpose of grace. It's not that God just liked David better than everyone else. It's that God had a plan and a purpose to bring a son of David to the throne, and that son of David would also be the son of God, and he would reign over Israel and, in fact, over the whole world forever and ever and ever, world without end. But over and over and over again, you can see the way that scheming, that rebelling, that pridefulness, that foolish decisions against that son ultimately result in heartache and misery, and ultimately they result in judgment. And so today, I tell you right now, if you are continually living in sin, if you are continually rebelling against the Lord, I want to encourage you, my friends, to not do something foolish and continue in that way. It will only result in heartache and misery and ultimately judgment. But I want you to know something. God means what he says. God stands by his word. And I would be an awful preacher and an even worse Christian if all I told you today is God wants you to stop sinning, so stop. No, God has also said that he is rich in mercy and great in loving kindness. And Sheba's head is getting tossed over the wall, not just because of his own sin, but in order that David might stand according to God's purposes, and in order that grace might ultimately go to the whole world. God is preserving David's kingdom, not just so that he can show how great and powerful he is, but ultimately so he can show how merciful and gracious he is, so that he can send his son into the world. God is rich in mercy. He's great in loving kindness, and he's preserving David in this way in order that you might be able to turn from your sin, to turn from your pride, to turn from your foolishness, to turn from your scheming, and turn to God in faith through Jesus in order that you might be saved. I believe with all my heart that if you would turn from the misery of sin today and you would turn toward God, that he will be gracious and merciful to you through Jesus. I believe with all my heart. Friends, I want you to know God means what he says. God stands by his word. And if he says that if you trust and believe, he will save you, I promise, if you trust and believe, he will save you. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never put your trust and faith in Christ for the first time, I'd love to talk to you this morning about what it means for you to be a member. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means for you to trust in Jesus. In all sincerity, if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe you will be saved. Second of all, you may be a Christian, you need some time to do business with the Lord. This altar is open for you, or I'll be here to talk to you today. Or you can do business with the Lord right where you are. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. It'd be my joy to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together.